All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I know we're getting near Christmas. You're going to hear a lot about some Christmas text in the next few services. But we're going to continue on. We started the book of Revelation here just recently, and we're into chapter 2. And I do apologize that I have to kind of repeat a little bit and kind of go back and cover it again just to kind of catch us up where we'd move forward. In chapter 2, we are dealing now with the letters to the seven churches. We just finished up the message to the second church, the message to Smyrna, and today we'll start the message to the church at Pergamos. Remembering now, to rightly divide the book of Revelation, you need to use verse 19 of chapter 1 as the key verse, which divides the book. It divides the book into things which are seen. That's the first chapter where John's on the island of Patmos, receiving the vision, the writing from the Lord. That's the first part of the verse. Write the things which thou hast seen, then the things which are, that is the church age. John was in the church age. We are. And it's about over. He was near the beginning and probably was even the pastor at the church of Ephesus for a while. We don't know all about it. John was the youngest of the disciples that walked with the Lord Jesus, of the apostles. He was probably a teenager when he walked with Jesus on the shores of Galilee and saw the miracles the Lord perform. Yet God let him live to be probably in his 90s, according to church history. And the writings we have that John lived to be quite an old man. Probably the only one of the apostles that was not martyred, even though they did attempt, it seems like, according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs and other history, they even attempted, it seemed like, and we don't know what happened, but they were going to boil John in oil, and somehow God prevented that. And the Roman Emperor Domitian was the one that exiled John out to the Isle of Patmos, out there in the Mediterranean, around Sicily and Italy and so forth. Isle still over today. In fact, of course, they've made a tourist attraction out of it today. If you want to go over there, you can take a boat out to the Isle of Patmos, and they have an actor there that pretends to be John the Revelator, kind of living, as it were, in a cave, and he'll tell you the story somewhat of the Apostle John. Excuse me. And I don't know how accurate it is. Probably not too accurate. Some of the holy sites they give tourists is not quite accurate. But anyway, they still make money off of it today. The Roman emperor thought he was getting rid of John, but instead, the book that's the key to the rest of the books in the Bible, God gave John on the Isle of Patmos. You see, the book of Revelation is the last book. It's the end book. You know a lot more about the whole story when you know how it comes out, how it ends. I've said this so many times, but when I was a kid and I'd get to reading, I grew up without a TV, if you can believe that. That was a good thing for me. Taught me to read. And so I would take the books from our little library here in town and go home and read them. The milkman would sometimes be putting the milk on the steps. See, I am really dating myself, back when they delivered milk to the front door. I'd hear him jangling the bottles out there, and I knew I better go on to bed because my mother worked at a little old restaurant right up here, the Railroad Depot. It's the building still standing in town. And she would work the night shift. She had to put us kids to bed about 11 o'clock, and of course, I'd get back up and start reading again. And the milkman would tell on me. He'd get back to the restaurant where my mother was, and he'd say, Mickey still had the light on when I was there at 4 a.m. in the morning. But anyway, I learned to read, and thankfully that I did. But anyway, here on this opening chapter here, rightly dividing the things he'd seen, the vision he got, what he wrote, and then the things which are, that's the church age, not yet ended, won't end till the trumpet sounds and the Lord calls his bride home. Could be any time. And then following that, it says the things which shall be hereafter. So if you write to divide the book of Revelation, you'll get to the place where you'll realize after you get through the end of chapter 3 that everything else is future. Has not happened yet. And that means the majority of the book, chapter 4 through chapter 19, and actually 20 and 21 is still future, of course. But anyway, that'll help you stay right. And we'll talk about that, have to talk about it as we rightly divide the book. So as we move here into, I hope this throat will clear in a minute. Anyway, it's not catching, or I'd give it to some of you on purpose. Just to get rid of it. But it's not catching. It's just the old sinus problem I've had probably since I was a kid. So you forgive me on all the throat clearing I have to do. If you're a stranger, I have to explain that. My church members know it from years and years, all about it. Let's move into chapter 2 a little bit. We've got to the end of the church age. Now, remember the churches, 7 of them. As we look at church history, we see that God in his great wisdom actually runs a parallel. As we study church history, and we have advantage, folks. Thank God for those that did write church history. Even some of it is inaccurate, but a lot of it is accurate, pretty accurate, and recorded. We can see what the best of the churches were in the early ages, and they were none perfect. Have you ever heard me say, if you can find a perfect church, don't join it? It'll not be perfect after you join it. Amen. And so there is no perfect ones. But doctrinally, standing for what is right, you have a truth that goes all the way through history, right back through the Dark Ages, right on into the Bible days of what is truth and churches that stood for it. The devil has always fought it. He's tried to counterfeit it. He's done everything to deceive. But by the grace of God, that truth still goes on today. And what we preach and teach here from the Word of God is still the same doctrine they were preaching and teaching in the early church beginning. So the church age, though, has a lot of history written about it. And so it will point out, it is amazing how God can write and tell the whole story in such few words. He identifies the best and the worst of the churches, 7 of them. And they, as we look into history, we can say, okay, from 100 to 300, that really represents what he's saying about this church. From 300 to 500 represents what he's saying about this church. And we look in church history and say, wow, how the Lord knew it from the beginning and said something about it. We picked up last week as we were ending up on the church of Smyrna about a doctrine that is resurfaced pretty bad today. And we have a title, a label we have put on it in the last few years called replacement theology. Whereas a lot of them spiritualize the Bible and the literal truths and promises that was given to the nation of Israel, they have replaced Israel with the so-called church, and I'm using that in a generic term, and stolen the promises, literal promises to be fulfilled to Israel, and placed them on the church. And so that's a real problem today. You hear me preach it all the time. Much of the anti-Trumpism in our present political system has to do because he has befriended Israel so much. Because there's a real satanic hate against the nation of Israel. You've got to remember why. It's the nation of Israel that produced the Savior, the Messiah. And all the promises that God has made that will be literally fulfilled to Israel, including the coming kingdom, the devil hates that. And so today, when you hear all the turmoil going on over in Israel and all the bad stuff that's been going on, and you that know any history about it, you see the devil's activity there. You see what he's trying to do. And he hates it, just like he hates the Savior and he hates the church. But the church foundation is found all the way back in to the promises made to Israel, but we don't replace Israel with the church. There are definite promises to the church and definite promises to Israel in the Word of God, and we must rightly divide them if we're going to stay straight. Now, as we get into we're dealing much with church history now, and right on up to our day, as we start off here with the church at Pergamos. Now, if you do write in the margin of your Bible like I do, there's some key words that would help you along. We'll give you the meaning of the church word, and again, this shows the truth that God knows the future from the past and can tell it ahead of time. The word Pergamos means much marriage. Marriage, like man and wife today. Oh, man and man, but anyway. Truth is, it's still man and wife in God's eyes. I saw something sick on TV. I don't know, it was last night, yesterday sometime. Maybe it was this morning, just as I was leaving the house. Something really sick. You know, the Hallmark channel on TV is generally thought of as being a wholesome program. But it showed two young women standing at the altar getting married to each other on the Hallmark channel, and it was talking about how that Hallmark had received so many complaints that they were going to go back and wipe that out. And that, yes, I praise God for it, but it should have never happened to start with. And yet we got a man married to a man trying to run for president. Sick age, folks. It really is. It's the end times. No doubt about that. But the word Pergamos means much marriage. And historically, this church, and this is one of the easier ones to identify, when this much marriage title was placed on the church at Pergamos, was probably around 300 AD. Now you got to remember, city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus was probably crucified roughly around 33 AD. And by 300 AD, it's describing how the church has slipped and fallen to the place that has earned the title of much marriage. Now, that don't mean every local church, no, but it means a trend. Liberalism, bad doctrine, moving in to the church. And so historically, it probably existed around 300 AD. Now, we read some things about it here. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, who is that? That's Jesus, of course. The sharp sword goes out of his mouth. You read about that over in Revelation 19 when he leads the armies of heaven back to set up his kingdom. The Bible describes what that sword is in Hebrews, 4:12, I guess it is. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Jesus speaks that word out of his mouth to defeat his enemy and so forth. So we know who it's talking about. It's Jesus talking here. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where, now get this statement, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Satan's got his seat among you, but you're still holding fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, what's the Lord saying? He's saying, in the midst of your good church, Satan has a seat. Folks, don't it? You say, well, I went... Somebody went down to the bar and Satan was down there. Well, I want to tell you, he's more likely in the church building if he can get in, because that's where he fears. He's already got the guy sitting on the bar stool. He'd like to disrupt the house of God, cause trouble doctrinally any other way that he can among the cause of Christ. Do not be shocked. Sometime when you hear the preaching and see the stuff. I mean, if you... had the material coming across your desk that comes across mine concerning the day and time we live in, concerning the church age we're in now, it is so shocking. You got men stepping out in front of big congregations behind the pulpit, themselves are homosexuals. Some cases married, woman with woman, man with man. You got perversion in the house of God that is unbelievable. Now, I agree, many of those places are not the house of God. I would like to think, after being almost 50 years here as a preacher, that if I drop dead today and you have another guy take the pulpit next week, I'd like to think there's some people here strong enough they wouldn't get one of those and let him into place. I mean, great day. We got to stand for something. Somebody said if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the so-called church today is falling for anything. A lot of times it's the money thing behind it. By the way, do you know that most big denominational churches today exist more on what was left to them in history by God-fearing people than what they take up in the offering plates today? I mean, there's people that started that church in many cases and supported it through the years, left an inheritance that church is still living off of. And if those people could come back and take it back, they would, because it doesn't represent them anymore. Not at all. But here, the church at Pergamos, much marriage. Why is it called much marriage? Because it was evil marriage that took place. It's a wrong marriage. This case, it was not homosexual marriage. It was a marriage between government and the Lord's church. This is the stage in history where this took place. The union of church and state. We believe in separation of church and state. We do not believe in separation of God and country. There's a difference. But we do not believe Caesar and Christ are compatible when one stands for one thing and one the other. And so what we're talking about when we say church and state, now let me get that down to where it's practical. Our forefathers in America gave us a constitution. It was a Baptist preacher that Baptist preacher that was the one that caused the Bill of Rights to be into our Constitution. And the Baptists in America ought to be thanked, our forefathers Baptists, that we have the Bill of Rights in the Constitution, because they stood for that. There were politicians that said, we'll make the Baptist church the head of a certain state, like Rhode Island. And they said, no, that's not right. We want everybody to have religious freedom, even if we disagree with what they teach. We want them to have the freedom to teach it. And so they stood for what is called separation of church and state, which is the First Amendment to the Constitution, in which the liberals are hating and fighting so hard for the last few years here in our nation. And so the marriage that took place in Pergamos was church and state. Now the state was Rome. Remember, it's Rome's in charge. It's Rome that exiled John out to the Isle of Patmos. And so the Christians, they were being thrown to the lions under Rome. They were being persecuted. One emperor might give them a little freedom. The next one would bring the persecution back. That's what was going on. But the Christians were still witnessing, and so many people were becoming Christians that when Constantine came to the throne in around a little before 300 AD, when he came to the throne, he was a smart politician to say, okay, we're going to quit persecuting the Christians and bring them all in. And that's the temptation all of us face, is compromise. So he sent out the word. He sent out the word, if you'll come in, we'll give you a building to meet in. We'll give you clothing. We'll give you wealth, and we'll quit throwing you to the lions. Well, that was a pretty big temptation for all the little local churches. We'd call them local churches today. And so many of them gathered in. Many of them did not. They saw it as being wrong. So it was a wedding, the putting together, the marriage of church and state that the word Pergamos is describing here. This took place under Constantine with his mother Helena, if you go over to the Mideast today and look at the holy sites over there that they want to show you, you'll find that Constantine's mother, Helena, had much to do with declaring and capturing those sites for Catholicism. Catholicism's in control of most of those sites and make the money off of them and all that business. You got a so-called church building built over many of the holy sites in Jerusalem. Some of them are accurately so, some aren't. They've got one there in Bethlehem built over what they believe was where the manger was, and that's debatable somewhat. They've got a place where they have a building built over where they believe the tomb of Jesus was. And if you go over as a tourist, you got to go in there, and you'll have the priest standing there, and you'll have all the traffic going in. And most of us, like me, as a Baptist, is Scotty back there? Yeah, there he is. Scotty, you remember this. You remember how when we went in there, they've lowered the door. Because, see, I'm not going to bow the knee in front of the priest. But they've lowered the door that if you go in, you're going to have to bow to get in. Little trick there. And I saw that happening, and I saw the line of people ahead of me. And Scotty and I, we were the mavericks in the crowd. I never forget the big priest hollering at you, Scotty. But anyway, we go in, and I'm seeing the line ahead of me. I'm seeing every one of them's got to bow. And then there's a priest standing there side the door. When you bow, then he does any, many, mighty, mo, I bless you, my son. Well, you know, that stuff. Now, you say you're being blasphemous. No, I'm not. I'm just being a Bible believer and staying out of that junk. But anyway, I saw what was going on, but I kept looking, and I saw if you went way around here, you could sneak around and still get in there to see what you wanted to see. It's a so-called open tomb. That's not the right one anyway. And so when I skipped around, I just went in there and went around. I never did bow that guy. Anyhow, Helena captured all those places, and pretty much there's a Catholic building. Some of them probably accurate, some aren't. I do not believe their Calvary is the Calvary where Christ was crucified. I do not believe the tomb they try to show you was the tomb Jesus was put in. The tomb is in the garden, like the Bible says. It's still there. You can still see it. It was discovered by the Englishman, and he dug it out, had the dust out of the bottom of it analyzed, and the verdict came back, a body has never decayed in this place. That was the tomb where Jesus, you can go over and see it at Mount Calvary and in the garden tomb, right at the foot of it. Anyway, I get back off of that except to say this was the time in church history when all of a sudden you have church and state united for all the bad stuff that took place. Now notice what it says here. It says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now it's an interesting little thing here in history about this. And also it says, where even in these days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. There was a special martyr that was mentioned there. Now if you want to do some study on this, you can go back and find out that there was a place in Babylon. You read about Babylon in the book of Daniel. There was a place there that was the head of the idol worship and Baal and so forth. And there was a ruler about this time, Attalus. He was a Chaldean. He was a king. He fled Persia, moved his capital from Babylon to Pergamos. Amazing how God writes history before it happened here in the book of Revelation. Where Satan's seat is, it's been moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And the leading martyr of that time that this king persecuted was Antipas, all pre-written here in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, Constantine, with politics as his motive, saw it was expedient to bring in the Christians because the empire was now full of Christians. They were in the Senate of Rome. They were everywhere. They were multiplying. And so instead of killing them, he sent out the call, come join us. Do you know that's always been the devil's trick? It still is today. I open my mail, you'd be surprised how many invitations I have weekly, and certainly many in a year, to join groups that I shouldn't join and would not join and would not let my church be a part of as long as I'd be the pastor of it. I would not. But they're always asking. And folks, they make it look so sweet. And they say, well, look how much good we're doing. I want to tell you something. That does not justify doing wrong. Somebody's made the accurate statement that there's only one end of a rattlesnake that's dangerous. You better check out both ends of everything before you join it, before you become part of it, before you support it. Next thing you know, I've got one or two preacher brethren, good men, that frown on me because they asked me to join stuff with them and I wouldn't join it. And I felt for them. And I saw the good. And they said, well, look how much good they're doing. Yes, but I also see the wrong. I see the end of the rattlesnake that's dangerous. And I'm not going to participate in it. So I know I'm accused of being an old fogey and old-fashioned and antisocial and you name it. I've had them. But I tell you what, I've never yet regretted any of it. It's been the safe ground with the Lord. I don't want to fall out of his fellowship. I don't want to fall out of his blessings. Amen. So I've stood that way. This church here at Pergamos began to marry with the world, began to marry with Rome. And no, not all of them, but it was a trend that was taking place here in the age of Pergamos and pretty strong. And you can see these trends continue to grow. See a little bit of it in the next church you'll talk about and the next one, you'll see a little bit of that. Now, the doctrine here that's mentioned, Satan's seat is there. And it says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. And watch these doctrines now, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. Then you get another one here in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing God says I hate. You know, folks are all mixed up sometime on attributes of God. Do you know that God says he hates some things? Oh, boy, I've been accused through the years. Are you preaching hate? No, I'm just preaching what God hates. I'm on safe ground when I preach what God hates. I'm on safe ground when I hate what God hates. I'm sorry, liberals, you just don't know the word of God. That's the truth right here. And God says there's some things that he hates. He hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've already run across the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, remember? We come back here in verse 6 of chapter 2, and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I described that for you. If you were not here, it's an untranslated Greek word. The word Niko means conquer. The word Laos means conquer the common people or the common people. So if you have a laity that's being conquered by the hierarchy of the church, that's Nicolaitanism. And God says he hates that. The preacher is the overseer. He is supposed to be the leader. But listen, the preacher can't forgive your sins. Confess them to me. I don't want to hear them. I can't forgive them. All I can do is pray for you. I don't even pretend that you can go in a phone booth with me and speak to me through a screen and I can forgive your sins. That's pure garbage. But it is being done by big religion today, and a lot of folks are really fooled by it. And that's too bad. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's the laity being conquered by the hierarchy. And God says he hates that. And conquering the common people. And so they've got this doctrine. Now, we run across it right here in the church at Ephesus, but now it's grown, it's still existing. Now we've come down through the church of Smyrna. Now we've got down to the church of Pergamos, which means much marriage, and we see this same doctrine still there, hadn't been eradicated, and God says he hates it. It's still talking about it. Now, we can go back through history and pick up some of this stuff. He mentions the doctrine of Balaam. I'm not going to have time. I'll have to deal with it next week. But if you wanted to read ahead and get a little head start on me, you could read chapters 22 and 25 of the book of Numbers and understand what the doctrine of Balaam was. How many of you remember who Balaam was? There's something, all right, several hands. There's something in the Bible that happens in the story of Balaam that makes you remember it real easy. Remember what it was? It was the donkey talking to the prophet. Oh, yeah. Old Balaam was trying to go the wrong way to curse the wrong people, Israel. And the donkey refused to go any further. Remember the story? And the prophet wanted to beat him and make him go, and God opened the donkey's mouth and started talking to the prophet, because there was an angel standing up there with a sword wishing to whack their heads off. And he stopped him. Now, there's a case where the donkey had more sense than the preacher. Amen. And some of them may still. But with all joking aside, that's the doctrine mentioned here now. Now, what was the doctrine? It wasn't a talking donkey. The donkey was on God's side. Amen. The problem was the prophet was trying to compromise and disobey God. And there was a certain, I'm going to give you a homework assignment now. Read this and know what the doctrine of Balaam is by next week. It's a particular doctrine. It's still being used today. Still the devil's trick. Still the devil uses it today. And you'll find out that this church here at Pergamos, the one that's accused of marrying up with the world, had it in it. All right. If you don't take notes, you won't pass the test.